things that have a big bearing on what we're going to talk about today from Nehemiah. 2 weeks ago, or actually 3 weeks ago, we talked about Nehemiah and company having a big meeting where the word of God was read to all of the people. And the people were so cut to the heart in hearing what God's word had to say that they began to weep. And Nehemiah actually had to stop them from that and said, wait a second, guys, this assembly is an assembly that is supposed to be for celebration. And so he stopped them and he sent them home and he said, it's time to party, guys. Go have a good time, rejoice in the Lord, and those who can't afford to be able to do these things, then you're supposed to go out and help them as well. So that took place, and then over the next several weeks for them, they continued reading God's word to the people. And at about 24 days into the month, they had another meeting, and that is when the confession started. That's what we talked about last week, that there was confession coming. They were being confronted with God's word, and they realized these are the things that we have not been in step with God with or over. And we need to get our lives back in step with Him. We need to confess these sins before the Lord. And that is what they've started doing. So they start this, basically this road to revival is what they're doing. God's people have become a people of the book. They are dedicating themselves and saying, this is what God's word says, and we are going to follow it no matter what. And then, because of that, they start confessing their sins. But today is the day that we talk about the cement that holds those two things together. The word of God, confession, but there's one other thing that needs to be added to this in revival that is going to make it all take off. There was a young man in church who always ended his prayers in the same way. After a nice prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ, the events of life, the events in his life, all these different things, this young man would say, and Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life. At first, this was quite a refreshing prayer for his church members. It displayed a sense of honesty and humility, an understanding of maybe that he didn't always see all the sin issues that were going on in his life. But after several months of this, one member started noticing that he continued to end his prayers the same way, but he didn't really see any heart change or life change in this young man. He failed to really deal with the sins that were going on in his life. So one evening at the end of Bible study, the young man once again prayed a wonderful, lovely prayer for everybody and for himself. And at the end, he said, Lord, please clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life. To which the other member interrupted and said, Lord, while you're at it, kill the spider. Now, the Jews needed to move beyond just confession. That's what this young man was doing, confessing, saying, Lord, I know I've got sins. Please forgive me for those things. But he needed to move from confession, and this is what we're going to look at today with the Jews, they needed to move to obedience, to obeying. Anyone can pray all the eloquent prayers in the world, confessing sins as they go, but if there is no obedience behind it, it's just words. These people were serious about what they prayed, and they wanted to make a new beginning. A man named Alexander White said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. That's what we wind up having to do. Sometimes we end the church service with Jude 24. And in Jude 24, it talks about how God is able to keep us from stumbling. But we still stumble, right? So it's a series of new beginnings is what the Christian life is all about. So grab your Bible, go to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read the last verse in chapter 9, then jump into chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting with verse 38, says, in view of all of this, all of what we talked about last week, what they were dealing with at the confession, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor. We're going to stop there, and we're going to skip all these names. There's a lot of names. We're going to get to the rest of the meat of this. Go down to verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join in their fellow Israelites and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our, of the Lord our Lord. Okay. Nehemiah's name heads this list. That's the only reason why I wanted to read the very first name. So basically, it seems like Nehemiah is leading the pack. He's the one going, okay, guys, this is the direction we need to go, and he's the one saying, yes, absolutely, I'm going to be the first one to sign this covenant with what we're going to do for obedience, okay? Several groups of people are all represented in this list of names. I don't think everybody came by and signed it individually because you're talking about hundreds, thousands of people, but they basically did agree to this covenant. They heard and understood the word of God, and they submitted themselves to this covenant and said, yes, we agree, we are going to do this, we are going to obey. Now, all these people made an oath to the Lord. I want you to keep your fingers in Nehemiah, flip back to Numbers for just a minute. Third book in the Bible. Numbers chapter 30. Read verses 1 and 2. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything it said. Okay. Oaths, you can go back to Nehemiah, by the way. Oaths and covenants and things of that nature, they are a big deal to the Lord. You do not make them lightly. This is something that we throw around kind of flippantly nowadays, right? We go, no, you don't understand. I swear to God this is true. And whether it is or isn't, you don't know, but people are trying to convince you that they really believe that this thing is true or what have you, okay? If they uttered these words back in the Old Testament days, they knew exactly what that meant. They mean they are committing themselves before God that this thing is a truth. This is what their word is their bond on these things. Okay? Back to Nehemiah, chapter 10, verse 29. They are binding themselves with an oath and a curse. And it's kind of like a cause and effect. Okay? If this covenant is broken, the curse is going to come into effect. So basically they're saying, we pledge to do this. And if we don't do this, here comes the effect. Okay? Here's our cause. We're going to do this. And then if we don't, here's the effect. This is what's going to take place if we don't do it. Covenants and oaths and curses are closely related in the Old Testament. The covenant is a direct result of what they understood the Word of God to be saying. In other words, they were placing themselves under the authority of God's Word. Today, we like to debate God's Word. We like to think that it's largely a matter of opinion. The more I study and the longer I go, I've been at academic study of the Bible for 29 years, something like that. The more I study it, the less I believe that the Bible is up for the opinion of others. It is very clear about its central issues. Its central issues are really about sin, salvation, who we are as human beings before the Lord. These are the central matters of what the Bible talks about. And the Bible is very, very clear about these things. There's even a whole doctrine about this that they call it the perspicuity of Scripture. That's theologians trying to sound really smart. All it means is the clarity of Scripture. Okay? That Scripture is clear on the most important issues. God's Word was very clear to them at this point, and they responded. What this boils down to for us, if God is God, which we all say, God is God, if God spoke through the Bible, which we all confess and say, God spoke through the Bible, he did. If that's all true, then the Bible has authority over us. So when we read God's word, we better listen to it. We better say, yes, this is what we need to do. We don't need to try and find ways around things and go, this is a part of the Bible. I don't really know if I agree with it. And That's not what we do. We don't debate Scripture. We don't go, is this really true anymore or not? We go, if this is what God's Word says, then this is the kind of thing we do, that we follow it, we obey. But it does bring up a question for us about these guys. They are binding themselves with an oath. Do we as Christians in our walk with Christ, do we bind ourselves with oaths today? And my response to that would be, probably not. And I would give you and tell you, New Testament examples. I can't think of a single New Testament example of anybody binding themselves with an oath to say, I'm going to obey the Lord. In the New Testament, it becomes, we want to obey God because we love Him. We want to follow Him. It's a father-child relationship that's being seen in the New Testament. It's not, we need to bind ourselves with this oath. It is, I love God. I want to follow Him. If He says this, this is where I'm going, because I believe and I trust in Him. God desires our relationship with Him to be based on love like that. Instead, our obedience really should be a joyful response to what Christ has done for us. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, folks. Okay? We're not bound to Christ because of rules and oaths and curses. We are bound by seeing the amazing work of God in Christ, and we follow Him out of love. So, we do not have a successful Christian life because of what we promise God. And we go, God, we're going to do this for you, we're going to do that for you, we're going to do this. No, we don't have a successful Christian life because of that. We have a successful Christian life because we believe what God has promised to us, that that is true. And then we act accordingly. God said that this is true. God said, my sins were forgiven at the cross. Then I'm going to live like someone who is forgiven. I'm not going to live chained up to my sins anymore. The Jews begin to make a commitment. So we're going to pick up again in chapter 10, verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbaths and at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all duties of the house of our God. We, the priests and the Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring the tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, the olive oil, to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, these are their commitments that they're talking about. So we're going to talk about how this all fits with us. The Jews are separating themselves from parts of the culture that basically are pulling them away from God. So all that confession that we talked about last week, chances are that was what they were confessing. They're going, we haven't been doing this stuff. We need to do this because this is pulling us away from God. Okay? It was the culture around them that worked against the Jews. The Gentiles, for example, did not observe the Sabbath. And the merchants wanted to do business. So the Jews, over time, basically let that command of God kind of fall to the wayside because they didn't want to miss out on potential profit. Does that sound familiar at all? We do the same thing today, right? We don't want to hold that one day in reserve for God. Are you a whole day to God? Are you crazy? There's money to be made. There's things to do. We don't do those things. We'll talk about that in a minute. Separation is a total devotion type of thing that they're talking about here. Total devotion to God. So let me give you an example. When you met that special man or woman, you said, you know what? This is my gal. This is my guy, okay? I love them. And when you did that, you separated yourself from every other gal or every other guy on the face of the earth, correct? You said, this is my one. This is the one that I want, okay? It is total devotion to that person, and it's motivated out of love for that individual, correct? Okay. The same is true for us today in our relationship with Christ. We separate ourselves in order to devote ourselves to Christ. And we do it because we love Him. We don't do it because the pastor's up here screaming his little brains out going, you need to devote yourselves to Jesus. Well, that's true, but you need to do it because you love Jesus, because you love and understand what He did for us. And the Bible even tells us we love Him because He first loved us. We would not have any love for Him at all unless He defined and showed us what love, what real love, actually is. When we unite with Christ, we also unite with Christ's bride, the church. Okay? If we try and unite with Christ and we forget about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we forget about Christ's bride, you know what that leads to? It's called isolationism. I'm off on my own. I'm going to do my own thing in my own Christian world because I can do it all by myself. Ain't that the same thing that we think about God's commands? I can do it on my own. Your way is just crazy. I'm going to do it my way. Doing the same kind of thing. You know what isolation eventually leads to when it comes to your Christian life? Sin. Because you don't have anybody else there to hold you in check. So you just kind of think, well, I can probably do that. That's not that big of a thing. Because there's nobody there around you to help you and direct you back to God's Word and say, this is what God's Word really says. The first area mentioned of separation for the Israelites in this passage is in verse 30. And it concerns the family. Okay, we'll go back to that right here. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. The concern here is religious and not racial. Need to make sure that that is understood. Some people have taken these things and made this into something that it never should have been, about mixing races and this, that, and the other, and that was just horrible. Okay? That is not what this is about. And let me give you two examples from Scripture as to why we know it's not racial and it's about religion. Rahab would be a good example. Rahab was outside of the kingdom of God, and yet when they came into Jericho and the walls fell and all that good stuff, Rahab was saved because of her faith in the God of the Israelites. Ruth, the Moabitess, would be another good example. She was from a totally different group of people, but yet she was accepted into God's people. What is at stake is the loss of faith for a Jewish mate. Okay, stick your finger here. Go to Exodus chapter 34 for a second. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 34, starting with verse 15. It says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. God's whole concern when it comes to that is all about religion and all about what's going to happen with serving Him. And this is a battle, by the way. This is a prohibition against marrying unbelievers. This is a battle that even to this day, I fight with the teenagers sometimes. But here's the other thing. I fight with their parents sometimes too. I still get parents going, that's not what that means, okay? Yeah, that is what that means. It's real clear. The Bible, or the principle, is very simple, and it appears in both testaments of Scripture. So you know that this is carrying all the way through to us. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And the principle is, do not marry unbelievers. Period. This is why I've told you in the past, I will not knowingly perform the wedding for a spiritually mixed couple. If I know that one of them is a Christian and one of them is not a Christian, I'm going to tell you no. And I tell you that loud and proud in front of everybody at the church, so that if you approach me and you say this and I have to come to you and say, I'm sorry, I can't do the wedding, you're going to understand at least in part before we get to that point. Okay? I'm sure you're still going to yell at me, but this is the way it is. The biggest argument that I get against this is, Pastor Keith, you're being ungracious. I can't believe that you wouldn't do that. Don't you understand that this gives the Christian the opportunity to witness to the non-Christian? Right? Okay? Here's my question. Is there something wrong with them sharing Jesus while they're still friends? Okay? Granted, the prohibition is against marrying someone who is not a believer. So they go, well, they're not getting married or anything. They're just dating. That's okay, isn't it? Let's carry that logic all the way out, shall we? Okay? What happens as you keep going on in a relationship? If it's a good relationship, you're enjoying one another, you start falling deeper and deeper in love with one another, right? And then, now you have competing loves, don't you? You're going, Jesus is supposed to be my first love, and here's this other person who's come in, but I really like them. I know they don't love Jesus, but I really, really like them, okay? What are you doing to yourself? You're putting yourself in a position where you have to make that kind of a choice. I promise you I'm going to get people who will object to me after this sermon is done. I'll get emails or phone calls or something like that, whatever. But Pastor, you don't understand. That's how me and my husband, my wife, that's how we met. One of us was an unbeliever and the other one came to know Jesus because of that. And you know what I'm going to tell you when you tell me that? I'm going to tell you, praise God that it worked out that way for you. And I mean that honestly. Praise God that it worked out that way for you. But for every success story that I have ever heard in 24 years of ministry, I can hand you at least 5 to 10 absolute disasters. Total train wrecks of what happened either before they got married or after they got married. And the ones that are the worst stories ever are the ones when I hear that the Christian person is no longer witnessing to the non-Christian person. They are becoming like the non-Christian person. They have gone so far down that road that you cannot tell that they are a Christian person. They go, yeah, I love Jesus. Really? There's nothing in your life that tells me that you love Jesus. You can tell me that out of your mouth. Nothing in your actions that tell me that you love Jesus. Those are the worst stories ever. Total train wrecks. So if that was your story, praise God that you guys are both believers now. That's awesome. Congratulations. But I promise you, I can give you train wreck story after train wreck story of what took place in the past, okay? Second area mentioned. We'll move on. In verse 31, the observance of the Sabbath was a Jewish practice, and the surrounding Gentile community treated the Sabbath just like any other day of the week. They would come to Jerusalem and trade and socialize because Jerusalem was on this major trade route. So, of course, they're going to come right through Jerusalem. The Sabbath day was not supposed to be a drudgery to the Jews. Okay? It was designed to be a day of rest and a day of contemplation for their relationship with God. It was a weekly reminder that they had a very special calling from God. Because the Jews did not observe the Sabbath, okay, this is before they went into exile, okay? Right now we're reading after they came out of exile, but before they went into exile, this is one of the big things that sent them there. Is they did not observe the Sabbath. They did not observe Sabbath year. They didn't let the land rest like God told them to, which is why, by the way, that they spent 70 years in exile. That's the reason for the number. God totaled it up and said, okay, we're going to do this way. You skipped over that many times of letting the land rest. This is how many years you're going to be in exile. That all happened to them before this. So now they're coming out of exile and they're realizing, wow, we haven't been observing the Sabbath. We need to do this. It got them into all kinds of trouble. Their disobedience, their disobedience about the Sabbath was really a symptom. It was a symptom of rebellion against God in the first place. Now, the difference between us and them, we've got to make sure we understand this. We are not Jews. Okay, at least I don't think anybody in here is Jewish. We are not under the Old Covenant. Old Covenant is gone. We are under the New Covenant. We are not under the law the way that they were under the law. If you think that lets you off the hook, though, think again. We call it today the Lord's Day, and in many ways it's a whole lot richer and a whole lot fuller than what they observed. And the reason is we get to rest, we get to contemplate the full picture of God's salvation. They only had a small glimpse of what God's salvation was about. We get the whole picture of how Christ, the Lamb of God, not only would take away our sins, but did take away our sins. We know the whole story of how that all happened. So let's think about the parts of the Sabbath, okay? And what would carry over to us. The Sabbath was about rest. God himself rested on the seventh day. Even though I promise you, in the 6 days that he created the world, he did not expend any energy and was going, "I'm exhausted, let's take the seventh day off." He did not do that, I promise you. Okay? God can create like that and not waste the slightest bit of energy like we do. This area is one of these areas that we need to commit ourselves to. Okay, this area of rest again. Just like they're committing themselves to here in Nehemiah, we need to commit ourselves to this area of rest. Because we have forgotten how to rest, and I promise you folks, it is killing us as Christians. It is absolutely killing us spiritually, and it's killing us physically too. And we don't even understand that. Theirs was a day of contemplation. More likely, contemplating sin, atonement, the promise of God for the Messiah. There's no reason that we can't contemplate either. It's no different. We're just simply contemplating backwards, looking back at the Messiah instead of looking forward. Which leads us to even more joyful worship because we know what it's all about. We know what Christ did for us. So Sunday, and by the way, let's do this too, is Sunday the day that we're supposed to worship? Stumped y'all, didn't I? According to Paul, he said, whatever day you choose. So, is Sunday the designated day? Doesn't have to be. Paul was just simply saying, in 7 days, you need to take one of them for rest and contemplation before the Lord. A lot of times we get that and we go, Sunday is, oh, I can't believe people didn't come to church on Sunday. Yes, Sunday is the day that traditionally we have dedicated to that. But the main thing is, did you take 1 day in seven to really rest and contemplate who Christ is and what's going on, so on and so forth? Lost my spot. Sunday, or our day, whatever day our day of rest is going to be, should be the most look forward to day of the entire week. Should be the most joyful day of the entire week because we are resting in our salvation. We're resting in what Christ has already done for us. Like, you know what? I don't have to work for it. I'm on my way to heaven because Christ loved me and forgave me of my sins. And there's a day that is going to come to complete full fruition, and I am going to see everything about my faith in totality, and it is going to be a glorious day. Think about those days when you're sitting there and contemplating it, okay? That's good stuff. The Sabbath day, or Sabbath was a day or a season of trust. Especially when you start getting into the sabbatical year, it was a season of trust. Sabbatical year was the year that they let the land rest so that they stopped planting. Now you're talking about an agrarian society that they lived off the land. So God said every seventh year you're supposed to not plant, let the land rest, and trust in me to take care of you. Well, there's scariness, right? You live off the land and God's saying, hey, don't plant, I'll take care of you. But that's what Sabbath was really all about. It was about rest and it was about trust. For us, taking 1 day in seven to trust God that the world is going to continue to move and revolve and we don't necessarily have to be involved in that, that may be a shock to some of you, okay? The world will continue to go on without you if you take a day off. It's okay. But it's true, and that is the time that we need to take that space and we need to rest. Last area mentioned is the support of the house of God. It's verses 32 through 39. The phrase house of our God appears between 7 and 8 times, depending on the version of scripture that you're using. It's referring to the restored temple. The famous preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, said, "Whereas the house of God is no longer material but spiritual, in other words, it's not the physical building, but God lives in us, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at low ebb." In other words, he's saying, when you let the building start falling apart, it's already a sign that something's falling apart on the inside of the church, that they're not there, they're not understanding. We know that God does not live in a house made by human hands. He doesn't live in this building. God inhabits our lives. But the way we are, the way we care for the church building does say something about our heart condition. This area of the house of God is also broken down further into what they call the temple tax. According to Exodus, it was a half shekel. Here it is a third of a shekel, and the difference may be because of Persian currency versus the Jewish currency, or it could also be because in Nehemiah it's an annual tax, and in Exodus it's a It's a tax only during the census times. This tax may seem irrelevant to us because we don't issue a tax as a church, do we? Okay, you all owe the tax now. We don't do those kinds of things. But what the tax did is it maintained the material needs for the temple, for worship, and all the things that needed to take place. But it also showed a desire for a central place of worship. They wanted to have a place where everybody could meet. They didn't want little home churches and all this kind of stuff, which is sometimes people have done. They wanted to get the people of God together in one place. Second area under the house of God is this wood offering, which it talked about. The fire on the brazen altar was to continue burning all the time. And obviously that means a steady supply of wood. The wood was a commodity back then. There was no specifics in the law about how the wood was supposed to be given, or the wood offering is supposed to be taken. When God doesn't give you specifics about something, that means there's freedom. So God said, this is what needs to happen, but he didn't give you specifics. You got freedom in how you're supposed to carry that out. I think not everyone back then probably could contribute to the temple in various ways, the taxes, the so on and so forth. But wood, it's one of those things that probably anybody could contribute. No matter how poor you were, you could go out and go get some wood and bring it in for helping out the temple. And today you may not contribute large sums of money. You may not be building a new wing for the church or even putting furnishings in the new wing of the church because you just don't have that kind of stuff. But you can always contribute something, right? Just as wood was a commodity back then, time is a commodity now. Consider how you might contribute something to the work of God in the church. The next area is about the first fruits, verses 35 and 36. The Jews were always taught to give their first and their best. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Proverbs 3, verse 9. And even in the days of Cain and Abel, Abel brought what was said to be a better offering than Cain did, and we kind of assume, Scripture doesn't actually tell us this, but we kind of assume that that means that Abel was observing this idea of giving the best and Cain was not. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how much of the first fruits to give. It doesn't say this is how much for first fruits, but it was to be brought before doing anything else about the harvest. So again, the principle for us would be simple. Honor God with our first and best. If you receive an unexpected blessing, give a portion to the Lord. Give that first and best. And it can even be true of paychecks. Giving to the Lord is the first and the best. The final area is tithes that it talks about in here. We've talked about this in the past. Tithe means tenth. What you may not know in the Jewish law is the Jews were required to give a tithe 3 times. So somebody do the math. 10% times 3, 30%, okay? They're giving 30% to the temple and everything. Now, if you think that I'm going to start shaking you down for 30%, think again. Their form of government was a theocracy. They were running everything in that regard. They were keeping up the temple, all these different things. So their form of system was different than ours. So that is not going to translate over the way it did there. There is no express command in the New Testament for tithing. But as we've talked about this in the past, in the New Testament, the expectations go up, not down. God didn't go, oh, you reached the high point, now you can just start going back down. Okay, it's like, no, they go up. God leaves open how to fulfill that expectation, but what he does say is, give generously. That's one of the things that he tells us. Really, the area of tithes should be looked at not really as 10%, but 100%. Okay, all that I have is from God, and I will be generous with what God has given me, period. All that I have is from God and for His glory, so I will give it back generously because it is for His glory. And motivation is key in giving back to God. If you can be motivated, you can be motivated by fear, duty, or greed. Okay? I'm going to give this to God because then God's going to bless me. Okay? That's totally a false motivation. You might think that after you give, the rest of what you have can be spent any way you like. It's just no big deal, whatever. And that is a failure of understanding that 100% of what we have is from the Lord. So we're going to glorify God with everything that we have. Now, is taking care of your family one of the ways to glorify God? Absolutely. So don't think that I'm just going, you're not giving enough. No, that's a way to glorify God too. In these last couple of chapters, we have talked about revival. Warren Wiersbe once said, where there is true spiritual revival, it will reveal itself in the way we support God's work, beginning in our own local church. Winston Churchill put it this way, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the people in Nehemiah made a covenant to do these things. This is their way of committing themselves to do what they should do and not do the things that were dragging them away from God. Last week we talked a lot about confession. And hopefully, if you were here last week, you did some business with God. There were things that God, the Holy Spirit, put on your heart and said, this is what I need you to be confessing. This is something that you are drifting from me in and you need to talk to me about this. But confession needs to lead to obedience, which is where we started the sermon. Obedience. Some people debate about making formal commitments or covenants before God because they feel like we're the weaker party, so how can we dictate the terms to God and say, this is the way it's going to go, God? Well, we're the weaker party no matter what we do, right? So even if we say, this is what we're going to do, I don't think that should stop us from making commitments that way. Some of you should make your commitments concrete. And here's what I mean. One of the least used tools, and we've talked about this many times, one of the least used tools that God has given us is our brothers and sisters in Christ, is our church family. It's called accountability, and it is very helpful. So I encourage you and urge you to make your commitments to God in obedience by making it known to other believers. By letting them know, say, this is my commitment before God. This is something that I've been failing in, and this is my commitment to God. So, as we close, let's do one other thing. Raise your hand if you have an area in your life that you know, this is something that I really need to be more obedient to God in. I've been convicted on this. Go ahead, raise your hand if you've got something that you go, yeah, I need to be more obedient to God in this thing. Okay, take a look around. Keep your hands up. Be proud, okay? You got stuff to do. Take a look around. Look around, people. You're all staring at me. Look around. Okay, what this means is all of these people that have their hands in the air understand your situation. They understand that they need something, that they need to be obeying God in, and that means you do too. So that means you can talk about it because you're both failures, okay? And that's a good thing. Right? Sorry, but it's a good thing. We understand that about one another. And so we can trust one another with those things and say, here's my commitment to God. Help me with this. Help keep me accountable. That's what we need to be doing with each other. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for just the ability to make these commitments. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts us in different areas of our lives that we know that there are things that we need to be more obedient in. Father, we pray that we would be moving from the stage of confession into the stage of obedience, that we wouldn't just leave it at this area like this young man in the very beginning of the sermon. Lord, help us to make these commitments real. Help us to make them concrete. Lord, help us to trust our brothers and sisters in Christ and share with them areas in which we are weak, that we need accountability. Help us to share these commitments that we have made for you because of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.